Lord's Day 1 of the Catechism. That is our text for this afternoon, is a word of God as it is summarized in Lord's Day 1 of the Catechism, which you can find on page 517, and which in some ways you will see provides quite a contrast to what the preacher was saying in Ecclesiastes 9. Here we read as follows: What is their only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. What do you need to know in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort? First, how great my sins and misery are. Second, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to be thankful to God for such deliverance. After the ministry of the word, we will rise and sing together from hymn 64, stanzas 1 and 2. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, 9 years ago, there was a small aircraft that crashed off of the coast of Thormanby Island. Actually, it was on a mountain on the island itself. Thormanby Island is on the Sunshine Coast. And the passengers in this aircraft were employees who worked for the Kiewit Corporation, which is involved in electricity. And they were on their way to a hydro project in the Toba Valley. Apparently, there was a lot of fog at the time, and somehow the plane flew into the side of this mountain. Tom Wilson, one of the passengers, managed to escape the wreckage of the plane before it exploded, and he was the only survivor. Now, what made the story interesting to me was the comment that Tom's brother made to reporters after this accident. He said something miraculous must have happened up there. There's no way he could have went through that and come down without some sort of help. And this from someone who clearly was not a believer. I found that a striking comment. Because the man was not a believer, he had no framework for processing what had happened to him. Or to his brother, rather. His brother had survived while 7 other people on this aircraft had died. And because he was not a believer, he had nothing meaningful to say about that. It was all a big puzzle to him. The best he could come up with was that something miraculous might have happened. But I cannot imagine that that was a satisfying explanation for him. If it was a miracle, he had no idea where it came from. He had no way of knowing whether it was dumb luck or whether someone, a divine being, a higher power, was actually looking out for him. And even though he escaped death this time, he had no way of dealing with death when it does come, which it will to everyone eventually. And he had nothing to say to the families of the survivors or of the people who did die, the victims. So in the end, the whole thing was a big mystery to him. A big, unsatisfying mystery. Now, the Bible, or the Catechism, drawing on the Bible, doesn't give us answers to all of the questions that we have. And it asks us a lot of other questions that we probably would have never thought of. But by doing that, it gives us a much bigger framework to work with. It gives us a much different starting point. The starting point of the catechism is one of comfort. It says that whether we are disillusioned with the complexities of life or confronted with the starkness of death, we have one comfort in life and in death, one only comfort. And as we grow older, that becomes more and more meaningful, even as other things become less and less important. And so we need to be in a continual process of learning and of confessing what we learn. So this afternoon I may bring the gospel to you as follows. Learn to confess your only comfort in life and in death by reflecting on the greatness of this comfort, the deliverance in this comfort, and the thankfulness for this comfort. Now the catechism begins by discussing our only comfort, and it says in life and in death. Now that's pretty wide. I think you would agree with me. It's comprehensive. It covers every part of our existence that we could imagine. And for us to understand what that means, we also need to understand the comprehensiveness of sin. Our confessional documents, drawing on the Bible, explain how big of a problem sin really is. For instance, Belgian Confession Article 15 describes it as a corruption of the entire nature of man and a hereditary evil which affects even infants in their mother's womb. As a root, it produces in man all sorts of sin. It is therefore so vile and abominable in the sight of God that it is sufficient to condemn the human race. It is not abolished or eradicated even by baptism, for sin continually streams forth like water, welling up from this woeful source. So that's the Belgian Confession. It calls it a corruption, a hereditary evil, a root that produces sin, a something vile, abominable, something, a stream, a source that produces sin like streams produce water. And this morning, we looked at it this morning too, right? Canons of Dort, what was it, chapter 3, 4, article 1, that talked about man rebelling at the instigation of the devil through his own free will, and he brought upon himself blindness, horrible darkness, perversity of judgment in his mind, wickedness, rebelliousness, and stubbornness in his will, and impurity in all of his affections. So sin pollutes every relationship. Sin is the stain on every wholesome situation. Sin is the shadow over every thing of purity. And worst of all, sin has hidden God's face from us. In the Garden of Eden, man was innocent. People could talk to God face to face. After the fall into sin, that changed. They couldn't do that anymore because God hates sin. God hates what it stands for. He hates it with an eternal, blazing hatred. He will never stop hating sin. And even when he graciously reveals himself to people who respect him, people that he knows, people that he has built up a relationship with, the residual sin, even in the lives of these people that belong to him, still means that on this side of the grave, they cannot see him face to face. Even people who are children of God, because they still have residual sin in their lives, are not able to see God face to face. No man can see me and live, he said to Moses. So as human beings, we have lost contact with God. Apart from God's self-revelation, we don't know what he's thinking. And that's a puzzle that the writer of Ecclesiastes was struggling with in verse 1. He says in verse 1 of our reading, "All this I lay to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him." Now that verse is a very difficult one to translate, and scholars argue about it, but one suggestion that has been made, which makes sense to me, is that what he means here is you cannot know based on what happens, whether God loves or hates people. Because sometimes good things happen to bad people, sometimes bad things happen to good people. And if you're looking from the outside, without any knowledge of God or of his ways, it is impossible to determine whether God loves these people or whether he hates them. And he's only talking about superficial appearances here. If you look from the outside, the things that happen to people are not a clear indication as to what God really thinks of them. You get a good man like Job who suffered, and you get wicked man who seem to prosper, like it says in Psalm 73. And the only thing you can say is that the righteous and the wicked are in the hands of God. But if you don't know who that God is, then even that statement is not actually all that comforting, is it? So you say the righteous and the wicked are in the hands of God, so they can't escape. If you don't know who God is, how is that comforting? You might be disconnected from him, but you're still at his mercy. Death represents the greatest disconnect of all. And the preacher complains about that in verse 2 of our reading. He says it's the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and to the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. He says, it seems to make no difference who you are or what you do. We all go to the same place eventually anyway. We all end up in the grave. And he says in verse 5, the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And of course, know nothing relative to this life. We know there's also a life after death. And other parts of Scripture talk about that, but that's not the point of discussion here. So he says, the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. So from a human perspective, the only advantage that a living person has over a dead one is that the living one knows he will die. The dead one doesn't. That's the only difference. And if we all end up in the same place anyway, how does God really feel towards us? So what the preacher is describing here looks very much like life after the fall into sin. These are the consequences of sin. This is how extensive the impact of sin is in our life. It affects us in all aspects of life. And it affects us in terms of death and of not knowing the circumstances surrounding death. But even if you look at verse 6, it even affects life. He says, he refers to the love and the hate and the envy of those who were alive and now have perished. So maybe you get to live in life, you get to love a little bit. But you also have to deal with hatred, you have to deal with envy, you have to deal with the whole soap opera of existence. Sin has affected us in all of those areas of our lives. It really is that bad. So what do you need to know in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort? First, how great my sins and misery are. But once you begin to understand that, and Ecclesiastes is helping us to understand that. Once you begin to understand that, you have a much greater appreciation for the comprehensiveness of salvation. Sin has affected us from conception to death. So for the Lord Jesus to be able to redeem us as a true human being, it was essential that he experience all the stages of life as well, from conception to death, and he did. He did not step into our human experience as a fully grown adult, to just step in, live here for a month, and then leave again? No. He experienced it completely, comprehensively. He was, after all, not only true God, but also true man. And as the Catechism explains it later on Lord's Day 6, he had to be a true man because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should pay for sin in its entirety. Christ had a true human nature. So as far as that goes, salvation was comprehensive. And the experience of our Lord Jesus also included his death. He died on the cross, and in doing so, he took the punishment for our sins to the grave. But he didn't remain in the grave because he was not personally a sinner. He passed through the grave, and he was raised from the dead. And that's why Lord's Day 1 says he is our only comfort in life and in death. Scope of his salvation includes not only life, but also death. He lived all of it. He redeemed all of it. He paid for all of it. So his salvation is both a physical and a spiritual thing. He broke the power of sin and the devil in life and in death. And that means that we can be under his protection. Now, try to reflect on that for a moment. You belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He preserves you in such a way that all things must work together for your salvation. So you still wake up tomorrow in the same world. They're still waking up to the same issues, but now the framework is different, and that's the point that Lord's Day 1 is making. You have a different framework. See, the preacher in Ecclesiastes felt that the things that happen to people are arbitrary. And really the man, the brother of that man who survived the airplane crash, concluded that what happened was arbitrary too. It was a mystery. But the catechism says, no, if you think that, you're looking through the wrong framework. I'm not my own. It's an enormous reality. You can't really measure that in any way. But it is true. And we've seen the greatness of this comfort. Let's consider the deliverance in this comfort as well. One thing I've noticed in teaching the catechism for a number of years now is that it likes to use graphic language where possible. It's very specific language. It helps people to remember the catechism, and it gets the point across that in a very clear way. As a little aside, the reason why sometimes things that get sold in Christian bookstores sell so well is because the theology in it is so general. It applies, you can make it apply in any situation. Catechism doesn't like to do that. It wants to be very specific. The more specific something is, the more clear it is. And so one of those specific words is the word blood here in the first question and answer. It refers to the blood of Christ. It says he has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. So that means Christ made himself responsible for my sin. He died for my sin on the cross. He died to pay for those sins, to present himself as an offering to God, to be a substitute, and so he became responsible for our sin, not in a moral sense, but in the sense of being a substitute. We should never forget what that means. If you consider for a moment, the book of Proverbs specifically warns us never to put up security for your neighbor. Do you know what that means when you put up security for your neighbor? You co-sign on a loan. For example, let's say that your neighbor wants to buy a new house, but he can't afford the mortgage. So he talks you into co-signing on the mortgage. So if he can't make his payments, then the bank will come to you to collect the difference. Proverbs says, don't do that. Don't co-sign on someone else's mortgage. Don't put up security for your neighbor, because if you do, you make yourself responsible for your neighbor's debt. Well, Jesus put up security for us. He made himself responsible for our debt, for our sin. We were morally bankrupt, hopelessly indebted to God, and Jesus co-signed for us, so to speak. He did it at baptism. At your baptism, he said, I joined myself to this person's life. And he knew ahead of time that you were a sinner. No one can pay that debt. No one living is righteous before you. He knew we would default, so he paid for our sins on the cross. And so this deliverance is real. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. There's nothing left to pay. Nothing else can deliver us from death and from being forgotten. In verse 8 of our reading, the preacher says, let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Oil is a sign of luxury. White garments are a sign of celebration. So the preacher says, party it up. Enjoy life with a wife that you love all the days of your vain life that he's given under the sun, but don't think that it will amount to anything. Don't expect it to last. Don't expect to be popular either if you like celebrating with others. Even the memory will be forgotten, he says in verse 6. You remember that airplane crash that I was telling you about earlier? The company that had commissioned the work on the hydro plant issued a statement afterwards, and they said, quote, we find strength in your support. We will rebuild from this horrible loss with the benefit of time as a healer. Well, we can all agree it was a horrible loss, but time is not a healer. Time is a leveler. Time is the bulldozer that scrapes away the years, Don't expect anyone to remember you after you're gone. You can't count on the good times to last. You can't count on other people to remember them when you're gone. So celebration won't help. Friendship won't help. Wisdom won't help, he says. From verse 13 onwards, he tells the story of a poor man who saved a city through his wisdom. But do you think people appreciated him? Do you think anyone remembered the man who saved the city? No. You can be wise, intelligent, resourceful, smart. In the end, it makes no difference. The man who saved the city was forgotten. We all like stories of overcomers, of drama in real life, but it usually doesn't work out that way. And when it does, it still won't matter in the long run. So popularity won't save you. The memories of times with the loved ones won't save you. Resourcefulness and hard work won't save you from being forgotten. It won't save you from meaninglessness. There's nothing out there that you can use to ward off the sense of bewilderment that's expressed in these verses in Scripture here. And that's why you need Christ to deliver you. This is the big hole that he filled. That's where the real comfort is. When we reflect on the deliverance, we need to learn the words of Lord's Day 1, because nothing else can fill that hole. Now, thinking about this might make you depressed, or it can make you look at Christ with a profound sense of thankfulness and reflect, what an amazing Lord we have, that he came into the life of people like us, people who by nature are helpless, who have lives that are meaningless in the big picture. And he came to us and redeemed us, and he made our lives meaningful. What an amazing Lord we have. And that should give us a sense of deep thankfulness, which we're going to talk about next. There are a lot of things in life that distract us from the message of this Lord's Day. It may well be that you're sitting here this afternoon even, and none of this actually is resonating with you. The words are not comforting and they're not assuring. Well, maybe the catechism is giving you answers to questions that you never asked. But if that's the case for you, then maybe you should ask yourself, do I even believe what the catechism says here? And if I don't believe it, then what do I believe? Now, maybe you do believe or you want to believe, but you're struggling. I find it difficult to be thankful for this comfort because you don't really believe that it applies to you. But if so, there's a couple of things you need to consider. And the most important one is God came to us first. Romans 5 verse 8, right? God showed his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's reassuring. Salvation was not our idea. God came to us first. He always does. And the other thing you need to keep in mind is that he didn't come to us as individuals. He came to us as church. Christ came and redeemed himself a church. The church is where you find salvation, right? The church is where Christ made his promises to you. The church is where you hear the weekly preaching of the word. If you're a member of this church, then you're a part of Christ's community. So then why do you doubt? And my point is not to give people a false assurance that they trust in their church membership. Of course not. But look at this from the perspective of the whole Bible. Christ gathers for himself a church, and he gathered you into that as well. The Holy Spirit dwells in the church, and he's the one who assures me of eternal life, says Lord's Day 1. The Catechism also says that he makes me heartily willing and ready to live for him. And verse 9 of our reading, that willingness, that heartiness is missing in verse 9. Right? The preacher had already said, verses 7 to 9 actually, he'd already said, go and eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart. Let your garments be always white, enjoy life with the wife whom you love. In other words, the best you can do is enjoy this life, and if God lets you enjoy it, then that's a gift. That's what he means, by the way, when he says God has already approved what you do. The point is not to say that God approves of everything that sinners do, because he doesn't. But the point is, if If you're here, if you're enjoying your life, this is a gift from God that shows his approval towards you, his grace. God must approve of you enjoying life, because if he didn't, you wouldn't be able to do it, right? But all of this enjoyment takes place in the knowledge that it will eventually end. And regardless of what happens, you'll die eventually anyway. But now look at this from the perspective of redemption. You reread these verses and reread them as a Christian. Our redemption, read it from the perspective of Lord's Day 1. Our redemption includes everything. It also includes this. It includes our body, our soul, our life, our death. It includes eating your bread with joy. It includes your festivity. It includes enjoying life with a spouse whom you love. It includes everything, because now you can live out of the life that Christ has given you. It involves all of life. See, in verse 10 of our reading, he says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. There is no thought or knowledge in Sheol where you're going. And so basically, you better get it while the getting is good, because it's going to end soon, and there's a sense of urgency here. But if Christ owns me, body and soul, then I don't need to worry about missing out. The framework we're working with is a lot bigger than just this life. And the question then becomes not, how can I get as much as possible in this life? The question becomes, how can I be thankful to God for my deliverance, and how does that show in my attitude while I enjoy life? See, my point is there's people who would argue that if you're a believer, then you're missing out on life. You're missing out on enjoyment, but this Lord's Day is telling us it deepens your enjoyment, because we know that all of life has been redeemed. It was never ours to begin with, but now it gets given back to us in Jesus Christ. It belongs to him, but he gives it to us. He lets us live it with all of the gifts that come with it. And that changes how I live, because now I live out of thankfulness. I live taking him into account. See, so when you eat your bread with joy, you drink your wine with a merry heart, you do it knowing that these are gifts from God. When you celebrate, you do it knowing that he gave you people to celebrate with. When you enjoy life with the wife whom you love, well, he who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord, right? In the words of 1 Peter 4, verse 11, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. You know, so often faith is a last resort. It's a form of fire insurance for people that would prefer not to use it if they don't need to. And what we have here is so much more than that. It's your only comfort in life and in death. Not just a comfort for the bad times, but a window to see everything in a much bigger perspective. It's the greatest comfort that you could ever imagine, and the greatest deliverance. And so as we enter into another year, let us then also live that life with heartfelt thankfulness. Amen.